Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms in Psalm 83. We're continuing our studies, Psalms for a summer evening. I think that maybe David and Kathy and Sandy and Linda, maybe you were with us in the old building when we began this series of studies. So that's all I'm going to say. But anyway, tonight we're in Psalm 83. We began to consider Psalm 83 last Lord's Day evening. It's the final Psalm of Asaph that we have within the Psalter. Last week we considered verses 1 to 8. So let's read verses 9 to the end of the Psalm, 9 to 18. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera. There is that as we began to look at this final Psalm of Asaph's here, in Psalm 83 last week, we saw that God's people, that it is that often in their history, they have faced difficulty from time to time, and particularly in terms of violent opposition and intense persecution from those who would position themselves as enemies of God and enemies of God's people. And it is that we see that all these persecutions, however it is that they manifest themselves, that they have one goal, a common goal and aim in mind. And that is to eliminate the faithful people of God from where it is they're to be found and in terms of what it is that they are doing in terms of the proclamation of the gospel. And yet as we look down through the decades, even the centuries, we find the truth of Christ's words in many cases. It is that they have failed, and it is that he is building his church and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. And as we began here in Psalm 83 last Lord's Day evening, we read of another earlier attempt by the enemies of God's people seeking to eliminate the people of God from off the face of the earth. It is that the people of Judah found themselves surrounded by a number of hostile nations. It is that they discovered that these nations had formed an alliance against the people of God, and they dedicated themselves to the purpose of eliminating God's people from off the face of the earth. In verse 4, you read, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And last week, as we began to consider these first eight verses, we did it in two sections. First thing we considered was rescue, and that really covered verses 1 to 4. It is that it's from a place of distress and difficulty, and it would seem that God is silent, and the cry is given out, O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace or be still, O God. And then it is that the psalmist recounts why it is, what's the basis for this cry, to be delivered by God, and that God would begin to answer them. He gives the content to this. Then it is in verses 5 to 8, we moved on from the rescue to the report. And it is that he's giving a report of what it is that these tribes and peoples are doing. We saw how it is that they're related in many cases in times past to the children of God. And then it is that we saw that those at the end of verse 8 who are spoken of as the strong arm of the children of Lot, that it is that these were really mercenaries who had been up for hire. And they themselves have been hired by the enemies of God's people. And so it is that you have these forces and you have these mercenaries, and it is that the people of God are surrounded. So what do we do? Well, it is that we come to the third section here from verse 8 to verse 12 tonight. And it is that we have repetition. It is that we've got rescue, we've got report, now it is that we've got repetition. So what is it that Asaph does in this section as he asks the Lord to consider and indeed to stop this alliance of evil that is coming against his people? Well, the thing that he does, as we find here in verses 9 to 12, is that he takes time and he looks back in the history of God's people, and he finds other times when it is that God's people have found themselves outnumbered, when they found themselves with their backs against the wall, and it is that he prays as follows in verse 9. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. And as he finishes verse 12, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Now it is that that's a lot of strange names and a lot of strange places, and it is that they're very unfamiliar to us. But it is that these names and places would not be unfamiliar to the people of God to whom it is that Asaph writes this psalm. Because it is that the peoples that he speaks of here and the events that are recorded here in verses 8 to 12, it is that these were moments of national deliverance and of great deliverance in the life of God's people, and indeed from overwhelming enemies, when it is that the odds, humanly speaking, were literally stacked against them. If it is that we're trying to think of a 20th, 21st century counterpart, you could think of when it is that we celebrate the D-Day landings, and when it would seem that it was almost impossible in terms of what was being asked of the troops and so on as they sought to liberate Europe, and yet it is that this great victory took place. And then it is that you get Remembrance Sunday, the 11th day, the 11th hour, and so on. And it is that people gather to remember those who, in the space of two world wars and indeed other wars and so on, it is that they made the greatest sacrifice in laying down their life. And because of their sacrifice, humanly speaking, it is that you and I can know freedom, even as God's people tonight. So what it is that Asaph is doing at this point is he's basically combining two accounts of great national deliverances from the book of Judges. And that's why it is that I said that as we began to read in chapter 4, if we had time, we should really have read through to the end of chapter 8. Because it is that verses 8 to 12 of Psalm 83, they speak of what's found in Judges from chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 8. It is that we saw as we read Judges 4, that we read of Deborah and Barak. And it is that we know that the psalmist, he recounts the story of God's deliverance of his people from the oppression of the Canaanites. And it is that he did so under the leadership of Deborah and Barak, as recorded in Judges 4 and 5. We read, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who he reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then it is that there was also Gideon. And the deliverance of God's people from the oppression of the Midianites under the leadership of Gideon was recorded for us in chapter 6 to 8. And all of the names that we have before us here in Psalm 83 from verse 8 through to verse 12, these are the names of the leaders of the oppressors of God's people. And in both of these cases, as you read of them in Judges 4 to 8, and as they're spoken of here, it is that they bring to mind the fact that God brought a dramatic deliverance from an overwhelming foe by unusual means. We read of Sisera. He was the military commander of 900 chariots, and he was killed by Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. It is that she welcomed her into her tent, as we read, and then it is that she drove a tent peg through his temple into the ground. And then it is that you read in verse 11, of Oreb and Zeb and all their princes like Zeba and Malnuna. And it is that they were the leaders of the Midianite army. It was an army of 135,000 soldiers, and it is that that army was routed by Gideon's army of 300 men. And it is, again, therefore, in the midst of a overwhelming opposition, yet it is when God blesses you and when God is with you and when God goes before you, it is that great things are done in God's name and for God's glory. And the point of what it is that Asaph is doing at this point is that he's drawing confidence not only for himself, but it is that he's seeking to promote that confidence from the history of God's deliverances of his people in times past. And it is that he's asking God now to be consistent with his character and in the midst of the problems that they're now facing, that as he delivered in times past, that it's a case that he would now deliver again. But the application is very simple for us tonight. It is that we need to do as Asaph did so long ago. It's not the first time, even as we've seen in the Psalms of Asaph as we've been working through them, that it is that Asaph takes time to look back, consider the ways in which it is that God delivered his people. Remember in Psalm 80 and verse 8, You brought a vine out of Egypt. You brought out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. It was you that did this, O God. Even though it is that the root is being uprooted at the moment, it is something that you did in times past, and only you alone could do it. What about Psalm 81? God himself, through Asaph, says, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were free of the basket. And it is that God was reminding his people that in times past, as the children of Israel found themselves in the land of bondage, and as they were called to make bricks, and even bricks without straw, that often what they would be found doing is going to the riverside, taking up the clay, filling the basket with it. And if you've ever worked with hot, heavy, wet clay, it's something that's not nice to deal with. And it is that they put the baskets on their shoulders. And you can imagine doing that day after day after day in the heat of the hot sun, and perhaps also the fact that you didn't have much to eat or drink at that point. And you read in verse 7 and 81, in distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And what it is that God was doing there through the psalmist, he's saying, consider what it is that I have done in times past for you, and how it is that I have blessed you richly. Now, what's the application? Well, it's this. All of us should be students of history tonight. All of us not only should be students of history, I think I said it a month ago, but it's good to repeat it again tonight. All of us should be students of church history, because it is that when you read the history of the church as contained within the scriptures and also in the pages of books down through the centuries, it is that you're given a perspective that allows you to stay anchored in God's character, and it's a perspective that upholds you and keeps you when things in your life individually, as a family, or even as a church, when it is that your world perhaps is being turned upside down. And so it's particularly important and apropos for the day and age in which we live. Just as in the days of the judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, likewise here in the world in 2023, in virtually every continent on the face of the earth, everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And we're seeing something of the insanity and the madness that is taking over our places of education, even our places of healthcare and so on, because of something of the madness that seems to be in the minds of so many as they try, as it were, to wipe, maybe not actively, but to get away from the Christian ethos and the Christian ethic and seek to live solely in their own strength and for their own glory. How do we do it? Well, we look back to the cross. Is that not what we're called to do? Is that not, God willing, what we'll be doing next Lord's Day morning? That it is that we'll be looking back and being reminded again of the great love which God has loved us, when it is that we would be considering again the great lengths that Jesus went to, when it is that we with the eye of faith would see him there upon the cross, the crown of thorns upon his head, the nails through his hands and his feet, the spear mark in his side, the cry of dereliction, and then it is that he cries with a loud voice, "It is finished." That's often what we need to look back to. That's what we need to remind ourselves of, particularly when it is that we're facing enemies or mindsets that are so antithetical to the things of God. And to remind ourselves that he is the God who triumphs. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them." And that's where we're to look to. Even as Asaph says to the people of his day, look back to what it is and how it was that God delivered your people in times past. And be encouraged and be filled with hope. Get to know your history. Get to know the history of the church. William Shakespeare said this, and I quote, "A tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing." And that's Shakespeare's definition of historians, of what history is. a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But God's view of history, and therefore the Christian's view of history, is quite a contrast. Why? Because history is his story. It really is. From beginning to end, history is all about God, who he is, and what it is that God has done. We believe that in his story, that God ordained history, that it is that he organized history, that it is that history is moving towards a meaningful, definite, and certain purpose. And that's the comfort for us tonight, particularly if at this moment in your history, things are not as you would wish them to be. I know, for some of us, that's the way. And it is that God would say to you, think back. If you doubt whether I care or not, go back to Calvary. Go back to the shed blood. Go back to the crown of thorns. Go back to the empty grave. Go back to the fact that he's now at my right hand in that place of glory. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this tonight is because over the years, I've met as many Christians who entertain not only a negative view of history, but in particular of Old Testament history. And it is that they've said to me, of what use is Old Testament history, even in terms of its accuracy? Is it even accurate? I've had people say to me that Old Testament history, that it's far away, that it's distant, that it's far away chronologically, geographically, socially, theologically. And I remember once somebody saying to me, what can it do for me and why study it? Well, if anybody asks you that, here's the answer you can give them. Why study Old Testament history and church history? Humility. That's one reason to study it. Studying church history has the power to humble us. It really does. Because we sometimes act like we're the people that have ever experienced this suffering or that trial or that obstacle. When it is that you begin to read of the levels of dedication and suffering that were experienced by our brothers and sisters in previous centuries, what it begins to do is, hopefully, it humbles you. And it makes you realize that you can't carry their shoes, far less walk in their footsteps. Because it is that very often they stand there, and it is that as they stand there and we consider them, we're ashamed and they humble us. So that should cause us to be quiet, to be patient, to want to excel in our time. But it also humbles us in the sense that we're reminded that we have come very late to the party, in a sense. That the gospel, it didn't originate with us, nor are you and I the only ones for whom it is that the gospel has reached. Wasn't it what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14 and 36? Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Then 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction in whom the end of the ages has to come. And what's Paul referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures and to the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And when it is that you recognize that these things happened to our brothers and sisters in the past as an example for us, and they were written down for our instruction, it should keep us from being arrogant. That it is that all of us in Christ are part of something that's immeasurably immense, the dimensions of which it is that it will take eternity to even begin to understand or comprehend. And that's why it is. What is it that we sang in the Psalms about God's people? It is that they sinned, they turned back from God. When did the turning point come? It came when they humbled themselves. It came when they came before God in humility and brought words. And that's what we have to do when it is that we find ourselves and the history, our history, is not as we would want it to be. Humble ourselves and come to God and ask him to help us. Like the prayer we read last week from Jehoshaphat, and the words have been in my mind all week. Lord, we don't know what to do, but you do. We don't know what to do, but you do. And how many weeks or months or years down the road will that be the experience of us? We don't know what to do. And the Lord will come back and say, yes, you do. You've got my history. And you've got the history of the people and of your brothers in the past. But another reason is that what's spoken of here in verses 9 to 11, 12 rather, is that it's true history. It's true history. Israel's neighbors expressed their beliefs through fantastic, elaborate, out-of-this-world myths. But the Old Testament narratives about Israel describe real events in real time involving real people and a real God. And that therefore says to me that the reality of Israel's faith rested on the reality of Israel's history. Because it is that in Israel's history, it was a history that was characterized and typified by the presence and the leading of Almighty God. And so therefore it is that we can apply it to ourselves. The reality of your faith and my faith rests on the reality of our history as God's people. If it is that we give up or lose the truthfulness of the biblical record, we lose and give up the truth. And when it is that you begin to lose and give up the truth, you also begin to lose your Christian faith. That's how important this is. Because it is that our faith is founded not on detached philosophical speculations, not on the thoughts of men as they think after themselves, but it is that this history is founded on God's acts in human history, and primarily and most vividly through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what it's saying is we can approach Psalms like this with an unshakable confidence. It is that we don't know Sisera. We don't know the River Kishon. We don't know places and names, nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna and so on. But even though we don't know them, we know the God whom it is that dealt with them and brought safety to his people. It's true history. It's selective history. No matter how much historians deny it, I think every historian has an agenda. And they're often unspoken. The agenda, as they write their history, can be deduced, often by analyzing how they write, what it is that they write about, the arrangement and the editing of events. That's certainly the case with human historians. But the Old Testament writers also had an agenda that guided the selection and the arrangement and the editing of the accounts that they gave to God's people. And the only difference, and the major difference, is that their selectivity was divinely inspired. And in this way, therefore, in no way diminishes the truthfulness of what it is that they wrote. So when it is that you read Old Testament history, when it is that you read a psalm like Psalm 83, and you get to the second half, and you're reading it, and you're going, whoa, what's this going to do with me? This just seems something that just isn't applicable. Ask yourself why the author selected these events. Why is it that the Holy Spirit so moved them to record these events in this psalm? And therefore, the relevance of this history. Old Testament preaching often faces the charge of seeming irrelevance. But this relevance gap can't be bridged by forgetting Old Testament history, as much as you would wish to do so. Attempting to do that may make the sermon relevant, but it makes the scripture irrelevant. That's really what it does. Because you're saying that the people who are involved, their experience, the time and the place in which it is that they were to be found, and the way in which it is that God dealt with them, really it doesn't matter. And the historians of God's word are coming to us through the Spirit and saying, no, these things matter. These things are written down for those who would come after, that they might learn from their example. And it is that there might be a purposeful aspect to their life. And it is that the end, as it were, is redemption. God actively has directed and continues to direct human history for the purpose of redeeming sinners to himself. And that's why we need to study our church history. That's why we need to be repetitive. That's why it is that something that I began to look at a month ago, I've gone into in a little bit more detail tonight, so that you would see the importance that these names and what they represent really mean something, and something important. What is it that they mean? God is in control. God directs the affairs of his people. And God is able to bless his people, even when it seems that the odds are against them. So, it is that in these verses, we've had rescue, we've had report, we've got repetition. And then finally, verses 13 to 18, we've got request. After Asaph asked God to do to their enemies, after what he's written, he asked God to do to his people's enemies something similar to what he's done in the past. And what we find here in verses 13 to 18 is that there's a tightening up, as it were, that Asaph sharpens his request with a clearer focus on the glory of God among the nations. That in what it is that he's calling on God to do, that it's not out of a vindictive heart or spirit, but it is that the nations of the world might know that God is God, and it is that they might bow in obedience to this God. Look at what we read in verse 13. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze. Asaph is basically saying to God, God, dry up our enemies, blow them away, make them burn up, terrify them, and fill them with shame, O Lord. That's what it is that I want you to do, Father, as you would deal with them in your power and your glory. Why is it that he's asking this? Look at the second part of verse 16. That they may seek your name, O Lord. He recognizes that the people that are their enemies, that they're from such a background, and their lives are lived in such a way that the only way in which it is, from a human perspective, that they will begin to seek the Lord if the Lord reveals himself to them in these great physical manifestations. Look at what he says at the end of verse 15. Terrify them with your hurricane. Did you watch the hurricane this week down in the Florida Panhandle? And there's a piece of video footage online. And it is that you've got these cars, four of them. And the hurricane comes and just lifts them up like dinky toys and just throws them aside. It must be absolutely terrifying to be in a situation like that, where objects that are so heavy are just tossed as though they just weigh ounces by the power of the wind. And here is Asaph saying, and he's saying, Lord, manifest yourself in such a way that they will be overawed. You remember in terms of the Gulf War conflict and how it was described at the beginning, way back in 2003, I forget when it was, but it is that the assault was described in terms of shock and awe. And that's really what it is that Asaph is calling for here. He's saying, God, I want you to shock them and I want you to fill them with a sense of awe. And then it is that he says in verse 18, if it's the case that they don't respond, then he's saying, well, the reason I want you to do this is that they may know that you alone, whose name is Yahweh, that you're the most high over all the earth. Even if they don't bow the knee in a redemptive manner, I want them to at least acknowledge that you are the God of gods. And that you are powerful, that you, even as they entered into a covenant in verse 5, against you they make a covenant. But the true covenant maker and keeper is the Lord Yahweh himself, who entered into covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and promised them, your descendants will be as the stars in the sky and the sand upon the seashore. That's the way it's going to be. And that's what it is that Asaph is calling for at this point. And so it is that it's something that we need to be doing The application really is so simple. There's no sense of shame in our society anymore, is there? Rod and I were speaking about this morning. Now you see increasingly, there's no sense of shame. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes, sexually, morally, every single way that they can express themselves to legitimize themselves. And yet it is. There's no sense of shame. It is that our society is literally crumbling away. And they're so blind that they fail to see it. And so it is that we should be praying, Lord, let the pagan peoples, when Kendra goes to Scotland, she'll discover Scotland, the land of the book, is pagan now. You mentioned John Knox, they hate you for it. You mentioned the name of Christ, they laugh in your face. It's pagan. And there are things in so many countries in Europe and in North America, and as gospel influence has declined, this sense of having no shame, it's increased. So what we need to be praying for is that the faces of the men and women and young people of our day, that they would be filled with shame. Why? So that they may seek your name, O Lord. That they may cry out to you for mercy and grace. Then closing, many people have a problem with Psalms like Psalm 83. And the reason is, it's an imprecatory psalm. And we've seen that quite a few of Asaph's psalms are psalms of imprecation. And it is that an imprecation is a petition for God's divine curse on his enemies. And there are those within the church who would say to us that these imprecatory psalms, which pray against the enemies of God's people, that they're not fitting for the children of God in the New Testament age to read, to study, or to sing. And there are even Christians that I've met who have said to me that imprecation is an Old Testament thing. Therefore, it's not a Christian thing, and it's a sub-Christian thing if it is that you would sing psalms of imprecation. But I would say to that individual, what about when Jesus sent out the 12 and the 72 disciples, two by two, to take the gospel throughout Israel? He tells them, if a town doesn't accept you and your message, you have to shake the dust of your feet as a witness against that town. Now, what about John 3:16? We love to quote John 3:16, even John 3:17. Let me read them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Hallelujah! We all agree with that, and we thank God for it. But then listen to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus came to bring salvation, but those who reject him, we're being told, are condemned already. And if it is the case that they attack the people of God, they do so to their own heart. What's clear from the end of Psalm 83 is that Asaph wasn't seeking vengeance against his enemies for vengeance's sake, but he's asking for God to glorify his name. It's like the opening of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make your name be hallowed, Father. Make it be the case that people would regard your name as holy, that it would be honored in all the earth. And the reason I'm saying this is because these imprecatory psalms have something to teach us, far less in terms of history, but in terms, as it were, of the attitude that underlies them. Let me give you a few quotes from some wise Christians who comment on them. First one is from Dr. Walter C. Kaiser. It's interesting to read what Walter C. Kaiser has to say about Psalms of Imprecation. Let me quote. These are not statements of personal vendetta. If these prayers of malediction, if these prayers of imprecation were intrinsically sinful, one would have a difficult time explaining the Lord's curse upon Capernaum or Paul's prayer of anathema upon the false teachers, or Paul's denunciation of Alexander the coppersmith, or the prayer of the martyrs who under the altar of God ask for vengeance from the Lord. He's right. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He said this: "The ferocious parts of the psalm serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness and that it is hateful to God." Then Alexander McLaren from Glasgow in Scotland, great preacher, listen to what he wrote in one of his sermons. "It would do modern tenderheartedness no harm to have a little more iron infused into its gentleness and to lay to heart that the King of Peace must first be the King of Righteousness. The call to love one's enemies must be exercised within the context of the claims of justice." I think these guys hit the nail on the head. And in terms of the place of imprecatory psalms, I mean, I know back in Scotland it was always said that there were three sections to the psalter. There were the A selection psalms that we sang. And these were sung almost every week. Then there were the B selection psalms. And it is that these were sung from time to time. But then the C selection, and the C selection included the psalms of imprecation. No, we don't sing those. Why not? Why not? God has put them in his word. God has put them in the hymn book of the church. So that at times when it is that we're surrounded and we're saying, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but you do," we're able to take these words upon our lips. And so it's a reminder to us that as surely as we are surrounded by enemies, our enemies are surrounded by God's glory and power. It's a fantastic passage in 2 Kings 6. The army of the king of Assyria comes against the prophet Elisha. And the servant's with them. And when you read it, you can feel it bouncing off the pages of Scripture. His servant is terrified. And it is that you read from verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Just like in Jehoshaphat's prayer. "We don't know what to do. What shall we do?" What does Elisha say? "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Gabby, Andrea, when you go to school, and when it is that the forces of this world and the mindset of this world are arming themselves against you and are making your life as teachers very, very difficult, remember this: do not be afraid of them, for those who are with you are more than those who are with them. That's the truth. Whatever it is that you're found as a person who loves Christ, the forces of evil, God is with us. And God will defeat them. He really will. Then listen to what Elisha prays. And this should be our prayer for our teachers, indeed for every single one of us. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.'" He's blind, Lord. He's got to be able to see what it is that I'm seeing. "So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Will you believe that in what's left of this year, when your enemies are advancing upon you? When they're surrounding you, that it is that surrounding you are horses and chariots of fire, that it is that when we gather in the Lord's day that there are angels in our midst, that when we go to our homes that the angels go with us, and it is that God sends them to us, even though we don't see them, but it is that he sends them to protect us and to help us. Not just the charismatics who say that. It should be us that say it. really should be, because that's the truth of God's word. Amen. May God bless these words to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that over the past weeks we have been considering the Psalms of Asaph. And we thank you for that thread that seems to run through so many of them. In terms of the history of your people, how it is that because of their own sinful lifestyle, that you brought judgment upon them. And then when they were found in that place of distress as your judgment was made manifest, it is that they humbled themselves and they cried out to you. And because you are the Lord, because you are Yahweh, it is that you remembered your covenant promise to your servants of old. You had mercy upon your people. You did not treat them as their sins deserved. And in many cases, you rescued them, even when, humanly speaking, the odds seemed against them. And we pray that in our day and age, O Lord, we pray that something of the power of these truths would be ours. That when the odds seem stacked against us, whether at work, at home, within our communities, however it may be, that our eyes would be opened, and that we would behold the horses and the chariots of fire surrounding us and indeed protecting us. So Lord, watch over us now. Again, we pray that you would grant safety in travel for those of our number who will travel long distance over the next number of days. And if it be your will, gather us again next Lord's Day morning for the worship of your name. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.